And we begin, as I said, at the end with a very striking and important verse, Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is one of the greatest verses in the Bible. Who is Jesus? In our series on the Gospel of Mark, we've been asking that question, who is Jesus? There is no more important question than that, because our answer to that question will determine our eternal destiny. Mark wrote the gospel to answer the question, who is Jesus? And so far we've learned that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is uniquely the Son of God. He is very God of very God, as the Creed says. Not only is he the Son of God, but we've also learned that he is Lord. He is Lord of all. He has all authority, that means. He's Lord over demons, he casts them out. He's Lord over sickness, he heals. He's Lord over death, he raises the dead. He's Lord over creation, he tells the winds and the waves to cease, and they do. He's Lord over sin, he can forgive it. He is the Son of God, and he is the Lord of all. Very powerful, very impressive. And you would expect such a person, the highest and the loftiest, the one who has all authority, to come to be served. But Jesus did not come to be served. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So now, in addition to knowing that Jesus is the Son of God and Jesus is the Lord of all, we also know that he is the servant par excellence. He is the servant who gave his life. And that's the title of this sermon. The servant who gave his life, the ultimate servant who gave his life to ransom many. And we're going to come back to this thought in particular at the end. But with that in mind, in the passage before us today, there are two main incidents in the life of Jesus and his disciples, with another smaller incident sandwiched in between, and they occurred on the journey to Jerusalem, a journey that Jesus knew would end in his death. These two main incidents provide Jesus with teaching moments, opportunities for him to instruct his disciples, to coach his followers in how to live a life that glorifies him. This is life instruction teaching from Jesus. And you know, we all need help in living our lives. We all need coaching. And that's why God gives us parents. He gives us teachers. And there's even a new industry that's developed called life coaches. Have you heard of that? I went online and I saw that there are training courses in the District of Columbia that you can get certified to be a life coach by taking only 24 training sessions. Only 24. I didn't know it could be so easy to be a life coach. Well, Jesus is a life coach. And if you are a follower of Jesus, listen carefully because this is for you. Or if you're considering what it means to be a Christian, if you're here today because you want to know what that means, being a Christian is being a follower of Jesus Christ, you should also listen carefully because this will help you count the cost. Because there is a cost to being a Christian. It's called the cost of discipleship. It's a little bit of a paradox. Salvation is free, but there's a cost to discipleship. We're going to find out what it is. Life lessons from the servant who gave his life. First incident, how to enter the kingdom of God. Mark 10, verses 17 through 22. Follow in your Bible if you have it. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." We begin with what is commonly known as the story of Jesus and the rich young ruler. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell this story in slightly different ways. Matthew describes this guy as young. Luke calls him a ruler. But here in Mark, because he had great possessions, as we'll see, he's described as being rich, and that's why we call him the rich young ruler. Well, if you're wealthy, if you're young, if you have a position of responsibility, if you're the mayor or something like that, it sounds like you've got it made. What more could you want? But you see, this guy, there's more to him than that. There's more to him than worldly success. He has an interest in spiritual things. And by that I mean he knows that this world is not all there is. There's not just a here, there's also a hereafter. I hope you know that. Not everybody does. Most people today, I would say, maybe not most, but certainly many people, are what we call secular. And that word comes from the Latin seculum, and that's just a word that means world. It means that people who think that this world is all there is, that's all they think about, and that's all they plan for, they are secular. And they say, because even if there is something beyond this world, we couldn't possibly know it. Oh, really? Well, that's not this guy. There is a life beyond this life, and he is interested in it, and rightly so. We all should be. And so he comes to Jesus with a question about eternal life. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And notice how he approaches Jesus. He ran up to him, and he knelt before him, so he's eager, and he's humble, and when he speaks to Jesus, he's very respectful. He says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" It sounds like a perfectly appropriate question asked with humility and respect. But Jesus' response to him is unexpected, and it's really jarring. "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not bear false witness, do not steal, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." What's going on here? Why is Jesus giving this guy a hard time? I mean, he's responsible, he's polite, he's respectful, he's interested in spiritual things, he's moral, he keeps the commandments, and Jesus sounds downright rude, doesn't he? And then of all things, he starts giving him the law. The law. How legalistic of Jesus. "Jesus, haven't you heard about the gospel of grace? Lord, don't you know how to lead a person to the Lord?" I mean, if somebody like that came down here at the front and we had prayer people and they came respectful and they came humble and they came saying, "What must I do to get eternal life?" We'd say, "Pray this prayer right away and you'll be saved." But that's not what Jesus did. The Lord actually knows how to lead people to the Lord. So what is going on? Well, Jesus' next words clarify a great deal. It says, "And Jesus, looking at him, loved him." And that's important because it tells us that everything he said and everything he will say came out of a sincere concern for this young man's ultimate well-being. So he said to him, "You lack one thing." Now, I forgot to mention that, maybe I already said it, but the young man said after Jesus said, "Keep all these commandments," he said, "All these things I've done from my youth." And Jesus said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened,
by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And then after this, Jesus' next words are amazing and astonishing to his disciples. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished. And they said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Keep that scripture up there. Because in three straight verses, 23, 24, and 25, Jesus uses the phrase, enter the kingdom of God. And remember, the young man asked Jesus the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But Jesus' words in answering him indicate that he sees it as a matter of entering the kingdom of God. And then the disciples answered, and they responded by saying, well, then who can be saved? So you have these three terms, eternal life, entering the kingdom of God, being saved. All of them are talking about the same thing using different terms. Eternal life is the kind of life that God has. It's indestructible life, and it goes on forever, and it's offered by God as a gift to those whom he loves, and he invites them to share that life with him eternally, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a life of complete joy, complete satisfaction, lived in the presence of God. That's eternal life. It's a good thing. And it comes to those who enter the kingdom of God. Excuse me. They are the ones who are saved. They're the ones who are rescued or delivered from sin and death and Satan. And so Jesus frames all this as entering the kingdom of God. And the rich young ruler provides him with a teaching moment for his disciples. You see, the disciples, like all those around them in their culture, they understood wealth as a sign of God's favor. And indeed, it can be. But wealth can also be detrimental. Wealth can be a millstone around the neck. And that's because people who are wealthy tend to put their hope in their wealth and not in God. And that's why over and over again in Scripture you see admonitions not to treasure up or not to store up treasure on earth, not to put your trust in riches. Trusting in riches is condemned in the Bible again and again. We could ask the question, well then, how does a person get into the kingdom of God? But the way it's presented in this story is, what keeps a person out of the kingdom of God? That's the question. That's the way it's put. What is it that keeps a person out of the kingdom of God? And the answer is, anything that is more important than Jesus Christ and following him. What keeps a person out? Anything that's more important than Jesus. See, Jesus, who knows our hearts, he knew what was most important to this young man. He knew that possessions, his great possessions, were his highest priority. They were what was most precious to him. Precious. Think of Gollum and his ring. His precious. That little ring for Gollum was like a millstone around his neck, wasn't it? So Jesus started out talking to the young man with questions about the law, but then he put his finger on what was ruling his heart, what was most important to him. So Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell and give, and then come and follow. But the young man went away disheartened because his possessions prevented him from following. They were like a millstone around his neck. How is it with you? My friends, Jesus knows what is most important to us. We can't fool him. He knows. So he puts his finger, and he does this for all of us at some point and often repeatedly, he puts his finger on that one thing that wants to take his place, that is most important, the idols of our hearts that can prevent us from following him, those things that can actually sink us. And you see, the poignant thing here is that when the man made his choice, Jesus let him go. And you could write the caption under his name, "Unfit for the Kingdom of God." See, he didn't really want to follow Jesus. He just wanted to add eternal life to his already impressive resume. There are different things that can hinder a person from following Jesus, not just great possessions. A relationship can do it. I remember when I was pastoring in Pennsylvania in the 1980s, there was a woman who began to come to our church, and she seemed to sincerely want to follow Jesus. She came to the meeting, she participated enthusiastically, and then she even applied to be baptized. But I learned that she was living with a man to whom she wasn't married. That's called fornication. It's a sin. Did you know that sexual relations outside of marriage are sin? Did you know that? I find that actually people need to hear that these days. Adultery, fornication, outside of it's sin, and it has to be repented of. You can't do that and be a follower of Jesus Christ. So I appealed to her in every way that I knew. And I remember at one point speaking to her and saying, if Jesus himself came to you in person and said, please turn away from this and follow me, would you do it? And she thought for a moment and she said, no. I was so sad when I heard that. And she wasn't that happy either, but at least things had become clear to her. By the way, if you're interested in more of this, how to turn away from a bondage to follow Jesus, I suggest reading The Confessions of St. Augustine. It's a book that everyone should read. And he gets into this in great detail, analyzing the human heart in great detail as he analyzed his own. But anyway, here, Jesus invited this young man to leave it all behind and follow him. Instead, he went away sorrowful. You know, perhaps he changed his mind later. We don't know. We're not told. But the point is, again, anything more important than Jesus will keep you out. All right, so what gets you in? How can you enter the kingdom of God? Well, Jesus said, difficult. He said, how difficult? And then he said, impossible. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. What he was saying there, he's using hyperbole, of course. He's exaggerating to make a point. What he's saying is, for man, it is impossible. But not with God. With God, all things are possible. What he's saying is, to get into the kingdom of God is going to take an act of God. You can't just do it yourself. He can get you in. He's got the creds to get you in. You can't just come in willy-nilly whenever you want on your own terms. You and I cannot save ourselves, but God can. Leaving all and following are the terms from our side, and they look different for different people. It'd be a mistake to read into this story a formula that all of us must follow exactly as Jesus directed this rich young man. Zacchaeus didn't follow that same pattern.
Leaving all and following will look different for different ones of us, but those are the terms from our side. All right, Peter has been watching all this and listening to Jesus, and he says, and we get to the next part of the story, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Now, it's not really a question, but you can almost see Peter gesturing as he says this. He's just watched what happened. He's heard what Jesus said, and he says, "See, we've left everything and followed you." And Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So that's his response to Peter's sort of question. In other words, no one will regret following Jesus. And if you look at how Jesus has put it, it's overwhelmingly positive. He piles up blessing on blessing, one thing on top of another, which mainly, by the way, consist of relationships now in this time. And then he slipped in persecution there just to keep us honest. And then he says at the end of the age, in addition to all this, eternal life, which was the original question that the rich man was interested in. So you got blessings in this life and in the age to come, eternal life. But remember, entering the kingdom of God means that Jesus and the gospel must come first. All of this, nobody gives anything up for my sake and the gospel. So leaving and following Jesus and the gospel are the terms. And when you have Jesus, of course, you have everything. As Jean quoted Jesus last week in his sermon in Mark chapter 8, 34 and 35, Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." There you have that same phrase again. Jesus says, "For my sake and the gospel's." He so closely associates himself with the gospel that you can't have Jesus without the gospel and the gospel without Jesus. They're so closely linked together. And so this is what gripped my heart when I was a young man lost and struggling, and my life was a mess anyway. And Jesus said, "If you want to save your life, you'll lose it, but if you lose your life for my sake, you'll save it." And I thought, why not lose my life? It's a loss, total loss anyway. And this really flamed my imagination. I thought, wow, I can follow Jesus. And wow, I did. And it's changed my life dramatically. But the terms again, Jesus must be first. And then finally, this enigmatic statement that he ends with, "For many that are first will be last, and the last first." Think about that. Second incident, Jesus foretells his death. The next part of the passage, 32 through 34, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed him were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise.'" So they're continuing the journey. Jesus is walking ahead, The disciples are afraid and they're amazed. Jesus, apparently noticing this, takes the time not now to teach them, but to tell them something. This isn't a teaching moment. This is a telling moment. And it's the third time that he's predicted his death on the journey to Jerusalem to his disciples. They're amazed and they're afraid. And you'd think he might move to comfort them. Well, in a certain sense, he does. But what he does is tell them plainly and matter-of-factly, in stark and specific language, what is going to happen. And he says it all in the third person. The Son of Man will be betrayed. It's like he's talking about someone else. It must have seemed surreal to them. He says he will be betrayed. Chief priests and scribes will betray him and condemn him and hand him over to the Gentiles, that is the Romans. And they are going to mock him. They are going to spit on him. They are going to flog him. And they are going to kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Jesus has here clearly and bluntly stated the facts of the gospel. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is stated clearly and plainly and starkly. That's the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus. But the disciples still didn't comprehend. So we now move to the third incident. Picking up at verse 35, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I'm baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Now, we can't be sure that this occurred immediately after Jesus told them he was going to die, but that's certainly the impression that Mark leaves us as he's written it this way. And in the light of what Jesus has just said, their request sounds a little tone deaf, doesn't it? I mean, Jesus told him he's going to die, and here they are putting in their reservation for seats of honor in kingdom come. It looks like a grab for status, doesn't it? It looks rather self-seeking. Doesn't make James and John look good. And the other disciples, when they heard about it, we'll see in a moment, they were indignant. They were so upset with James and John, possibly because they didn't ask first. But isn't it amazing how patient and how kind Jesus is? "Master, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you?" And then he gives them his total attention. He takes them completely serious. You know, honestly, as I was reflecting on this, this sounds like a conversation with a grandchild. "Papa, I want you to give me whatever I want." "What do you want?" "I want a shotgun." "You're only 6 years old. Do you think you can handle the recoil?" "Yes." "Do you know what recoil is?" "No." "What do you want me to do for you?" And when they tell him, he simply says this, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized?" "Yes." The cup and the baptism are metaphors for suffering. The cup is the cup of God's wrath, that Jesus would drink the dregs. In the garden, he said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And Jesus drank that cup. The baptism is a baptism of suffering. Now, Jesus doesn't spell all this out for them, but he does say this. "Well, as a matter of fact, you will drink the cup that I drink. And you're going to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. It'll look a little different for you, but there's going to be suffering in your future. But as for those places of honor that you wanted, it's not likely." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man," even the Son of Man, "came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." I call this third incident the upside-down kingdom. They want status, they want honor, they want greatness. Jesus doesn't criticize their desire for greatness, but he does redefine how it comes. And so it's another teaching moment. He says, "Guys, this is going to look upside down to you. It's really right side up, but because the world is right now upside down, this is going to look upside down to you. The world right now is twisted, and so this is going to sound strange. But the kingdom that I'm bringing is a kingdom when the first shall be last and the last first. It's a kingdom where the people hired at the end of the day get as much as those that work the whole day long, where the greatest is the servant of all, and where the one who wants to be first must be slave of all. It's a kingdom where the way up is actually down, where the humble are exalted and the proud find themselves resisted. It will save your life if you lose it for my sake and the gospel's. And if you do that, you'll save it." So self-serving, status-seeking won't get you anywhere in this kingdom. After all, the king himself did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the church at Philippi, a church that had some problems with disunity and squabbling and people not getting along, maybe like the disciples were at this point, perhaps reflected on this when he wrote these words to them. He said, Philippians, this is chapter 2 and verses 5 through 11. He said, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, because of this, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Paul reflects on this and he tells these people, Jesus went down, 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 and God raised him up, up, up. Jesus didn't raise himself up, up, up. God the Father did, and he was the one who gave him the name about above every other name. Jesus was not seeking status. He positioned himself as a servant, and he showed he was the ultimate servant by humbling himself to the point of death, and not any kind of an ordinary death, but death by crucifixion, the most gruesome death there was. And in this, he gave us an example of what it means to serve. Now, this is where some people can go wrong. They see Jesus' example of servanthood and his death, and they say, oh, that's why Jesus died, to show us an example of living life sacrificially, and that's as far as they go. It's called the moral influence theory of the atonement, and there is certainly truth in it. Jesus did give us an example. He is the servant who gave us the greatest example of servanthood. He said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. But you know, the verse goes on from there. It says, and to give his life as a ransom for many. What's a ransom? A ransom is a price that is paid to release a captive. A ransom is paid, and the captive is released. If you are here and you're a Christian today, it's because Jesus paid the ransom to set you free from sin and death and Satan. He sets the captives free. This is the gospel. This is what makes eternal life possible. This is what enables us to enter the kingdom of God, to be saved, to be rescued, to be delivered, to be set free from bondage, for us to be disciples. And so Jesus is teaching in this chapter that we were captive. We were held in slavery to sin, but he paid the ransom, and the ransom price was his very blood. So in this chapter, we're learning something, that Jesus is the servant who gave his life for us, and he gave his life for us in a special way, not just to be an example, yes, definitely to do that, but also to pay the price with his precious blood through the gospel, his death and his resurrection, his agonizing death and his glorious resurrection, so that through that mighty work, the ransom would be paid and we could be set free from our sins. He did not come to be served. He came to serve and to give his life. And what is it that he asks of us? He asks that we put him first. He asks that we live our lives for his sake and for the gospel. He asks also that we imitate him in a life of serving. When we do this, we do not lose, we gain. We gain eternal life, and we gain a multitude of blessings in this life. But it's not at all apparent on the surface. At least it wasn't to the rich young ruler. All he could see was, I've got great possessions, and if I do what he's telling me, I won't have them anymore. What is it that you have that you may be holding on to and that's acting like a millstone around your neck? What is it that Jesus wants you to forsake so that you can follow him? And if you do, you will gain and gain and gain 100-fold in this life with persecution. And in the life to come, eternal life. Not only that, but you get to enter into a life of service that enables you to enjoy his grace, to be blessed with wonderful relationships, to not be resisted, but have him with you every step of the way. This is the life of discipleship that he calls all of us to. Yeah, there's a cost to discipleship, but as far as the eternal life and salvation go, it's a free gift that may be received not by earning, but by trusting. Trusting in Jesus and his gospel. Trusting in the one who loved us so much that he gave his life for us.